One of the most poetic and poignant pieces of scripture is coming from John's Gospel, chapter 17. It's quite a lengthy piece, but it's a conversation, it's a poem, it's referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's a kind of one-way conversation he's having with God the Father at a particularly important point in his life. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. I also pray for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that they may be one, as you and I are one. That they, all flesh, may be one." It's kind of an interesting convergence of theology and sociology, which I'm especially attuned to, as you might imagine. One of our discipline's founding fathers, a French aristocrat named Emile Durkheim, put this sentiment into a research agenda and was able to show how oneness, or in his words, solidarity, is more or less likely. He was doing most of his writing in the late 19th century as the Industrial Revolution is taking hold for real in Europe, as capitalism is becoming the dominant economic form and characterizing the new world, essentially. Oddly enough, one of the most obvious examples of what he calls solidarity comes out of a book that is still in use today by psychologists and therapists, published in 1897, entitled simply, Suicide. Now that seems like an individual and isolated and solitary thing, choosing to end one's life. Emile Durkheim argued that the odds of the rate increasing or decreasing in a country could actually be tied to other characteristics in that country, in much the same way that it's obvious that crime rates and poverty are connected. Durkheim argued that there are social conditions under which the suicide rate in a country is more likely to rise or fall. For example, and the most obvious one that he was able to demonstrate, were that suicide rates were higher in countries that were experiencing economic recession or depression than countries with stable and growing economies. I mean, we saw the evidence of that during the Great Depression in the U.S. But this notion of solidarity, as it is both the characteristic of a culture but also comes about to individuals, is the result of perhaps even moments in time where it becomes obvious that we are more one than not. As in, everything before that moment is now different because of that moment ever after, as it were. Durkheim posed the question and answered it, where are suicide rates higher? In countries where a higher percentage of the population is married, or where a higher percentage of the population comparatively is not? And I posed that to my students. Some wise apple in the front row usually goes, well, it kind of depends on who you're married to, doesn't it? But in fact, a wedding for an individual symbolizes and characterizes what holds our culture together. We value monogamy. We believe in marriage. And interestingly enough, the notion of marriage as the result of two individuals falling in love and expressing romance and intimacy is a relatively new idea, mid-1800s in developed countries. So Durkheim is writing about this just a generation or so beyond where this idea is largely invented. He argues that a wedding, a moment in time, and a marriage for a couple connects two individuals, not just to each other, but to their entire society. They are the ones through whom the family is the cornerstone of a successful culture. There are legal benefits to married couples that are different than not. It's a religious event as well as a social and economic event. So he was able to show that the solidarity in a country that is in part supported by a higher percentage of married people actually has an impact on the suicide rate. There's a dip in the suicide rate where marriage is more prominent, that they may be one. Another interesting variable, sort of a trick question. I ask my students, where do you suppose Durkheim found suicide rates higher? Countries experiencing peacetime or countries at war? And most of the kids say peacetime, because that's when everybody's... No, not necessarily. As it turns out, wartime brings people together. We were, in our generation, never more connected one to another, politically and socially and ideologically, than on September 12th, 2001, or December 8th, 1941. Or, as it turns out in our community, September 21st, 2014, when the smoke rises from the school. And there's a oneness that comes with a common purpose, in one sense a common enemy, in another sense a common goal, to respond, react, and rebuild. And it's just been stunning, the outpouring of both energy from folks in our community, but from the whole surrounding area. And nobody's especially surprised by this, because this is what we do when we know it's time to come together. When the overriding purpose is the health and welfare of our kids, the furthering of our educational process, the rebuilding, all the other things that separate us most of the time are suddenly much less important. So Durkheim was able to show, and our experience shows that it makes sense, that solidarity coming from an attack or an insult or a collective wound draws us together, and we are more one with another. So also, and finally, I think we are more at one with one another during times of great joy like wedding celebrations, times of great sobering, even tragedy like wartime or, in the case of the school, the fire. So also, Durkheim argues that religion itself is a carrier of solidarity. He posed the question, where is the suicide rate higher? Countries that are predominantly Catholic or countries that are predominantly Protestant? And all the students say, well, it's of course in the Protestant countries, which happens to be correct. But then they say the reason for that is, well, Catholics believe that it's a straight trip south eternally if you take your own life. And even the Pope doesn't believe that for real, seriously, because nobody knows. And that would be just unspeakably cruel. And everybody understands that. But the overriding issue is the commonality of the worship experience or the cohesion of the Roman Catholic faith. A Roman Catholic individual in the United States could attend Mass in the Philippines and the language being completely foreign, or in Mexico or in Italy, not be able to understand the words themselves, but would be able to understand the rituals which are common and cohesive, as opposed to Protestantism, which is much less cohesive. I mean, it would be refreshing to me if we could just get Presbyterians to agree one with another, much less Presbyterians and Baptists or whatever. And by the way, I did notice that nobody asked this week, was that a Presbyterian box of chalk? Were those Methodist pencils? How about that building that came down from Lubbock? Was that Church of Christ or not? Nobody knows. Nobody cares. The overriding sentiment is that we are one, and that the things that divide us religiously are far less important. There's a cohesion and solidarity that comes as, refreshingly, the churches have gotten together as well and circled the wagons through contributions and help. Well, it kind of does raise, however, the larger question. You know, who is one, and in what way, and for how long, and does this go as far as eternity? Well, what was God's intent, apparently, as Jesus is having this conversation? In effect, he's saying, my work is about over here, and I'm about to go do the one thing that you, Father, sent me to do, to die for all flesh, all whom you've given me. Well, what does that mean? It means, I think, that God's intent is that his mercy is greater than his wrath. Jesus is about to go pay the price for all sin. Well, what does that imply? Does everybody get into heaven? I don't know. To be brutally truthful, I don't for sure know if anybody gets in. But I know that God's intent, even repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, as he continues to restore a remnant, even after the flood, even after the plagues, his intent through the sacrifice of his Son is that all may be one. Solidarity. How do we know that? Well, as Jesus finishes his prayer, and chapter 17 of John's Gospel comes to a close, chapter 18 begins with these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. And of course, then he has one more conversation with God, saying, you know what, if it's all the same to you, if you could think of another way to do this, that would be fine with me. But he can't and he doesn't, and Jesus leaves the garden and goes to the cross. Which may be never more aptly summarized, God's sentiment in both allowing and making that happen, that I think we can bring to bear when we begin to question the limits of what God can do or chooses to do, whether it be the rebuilding of a school, the rebuilding of the southern part of Manhattan, etc., etc. A wonderful old hymn called "There's a Wideness in God's Mercy, Like the Wideness of the Sea." There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. In the next verse, "For the love of God is broader than the measures of our mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind." Sounds sentimental, but the heart of what God's intent seems to be is to restore, to renew, to reconcile. And if you remember only one thing, hold in your head the idea. There's no such thing as Presbyterian chalk in a burnt-up school. And wouldn't it be refreshing if we could hold that sentiment when the schools and the kids and the churches and our country is not on fire? And maybe if we can do that, the next fire is less likely, that they may be one, even as God the Father and God the Son and the body of Christ are one. Amen.